My subject tonight are the distinctive characteristics of a New Testament church. We're going to read, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses that are well known. 2 Timothy 3, and reading at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now shall we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And reading at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. One more reading from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, again verses that are well known and much loved. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. Shall we again pause for prayer? Gracious Lord, as we approach this subject this evening, we confess our total dependence upon thee, so that thy word may be communicated clearly and plainly, in order that we may have a good understanding of thy plan for thy people at this time. We commit this service now into thy hands and pray that thou wilt fulfill thy purpose in our being together, and that thou wilt bless each heart. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to consider with you tonight 7 of the distinctive characteristics of a New Testament church. We're going to think, first of all, of the authority of the Word of God. Then the supremacy of Christ as head of the church and Lord of all. The responsibilities of leadership. The unity of all true believers in Christ. The liberty to exercise the privileges of priesthood. The diversities of gifts in the church. And finally, the ministries of the church. Now you see, after reading that list, that it would appear as if you might be here for a long time. Well, someone agrees with that, so that's all right. Paul did continue his speech until midnight. Doesn't say when he started, however. When I was in Shetland recently, the meetings there went on to all the hours of the night and the mornings. And on the first night that we had this kind of experience, the second speaker, whose father had also been involved in the early work in Shetland, got up to speak at 12:45. He said to his wife, "I don't know when this program is going to end." She said, "Well, if you just looked at the program, you would find out." He said, "Well, I can't see it anywhere." She said, "Have a look at the hymn." And the hymn that had been written by William Sloane, one of the very early servants of the Lord in the Shetlands, and who later went to the Faroe Islands and established assemblies there. There are 30,000 people in the Faroe Islands, and we have 30 assemblies. The largest one is in Torshaven with over 800 in fellowship. The next one is in Klaksvík with over 600 in fellowship. So that more than 10% of all the people living in Faroe are associated with these 30 assemblies. William Sloane was instrumental through God in establishing that work. He wrote a hymn entitled "Praise the Lord and Leave Tomorrow." So this brother, Sandy Morrison, when he was speaking, said, "Well, I realize now what my wife meant when she said, 'Praise the Lord,' because it looks as if we're going to leave tomorrow. We're not going to leave tonight." The authority of the Word. As we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is, first of all, for spiritual enlightenment, so that we may be wise unto salvation. And it's through the Word of God that we know the plan and purpose of God in respect to the salvation of the lost. And this must always be kept before us as we seek to give out the Word of God. Thank the Lord for Gideon and for other organizations who have a specific ministry in this way. But remember that the Word of God will always accomplish spiritual results. And I like to hear Billy Graham again and again quoting from the Scriptures. And I believe God has, in a very wonderful way, blessed his evangelistic ministry as again and again he has emphasized the authority of the Word of God. It's for our spiritual enlightenment. That is how we know what God wants from these lives of ours. Then for spiritual development. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, to teach us what is right. For reproof, to show us what is not right. For correction, to show us how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, to teach us how to keep right. So our development in the Christian life is dependent upon our spending time in the Word of God. It is the best investment for time and certainly the best investment for eternity. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me. We read, did we not, the words of the Apostle Peter when he spoke of our growing as a result of knowing the Word of God. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Then for spiritual equipment, that the man of God may be mature, complete, thoroughly equipped for all good work. And this, dear friends, has been given to us as the Word of God in order that we may use it not only in our own devotional life, so that we may be built up in the faith, but that we may share the blessings of the Word of God with others, and that we may bring before those who are non-Christians the reality of the Word of God and its power to bring light into darkened souls. And so the authority of the Word of God is of vital importance in any New Testament church. We're living in days when the Word of God is being assailed, even by those who claim to be leaders in religious life. There are those who have doubts about the inerrancy of the Word of God. And in some institutions in this and in other lands, students are being taught that we cannot really rely implicitly upon the Word of God. I want to say tonight, and I know you believe it with all your heart, that I stand absolutely upon the authority of the Word of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, I believe it is, as it states, the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed. Praise His name, it is God-blessed. Then the supremacy of Christ as head of the church and Lord of all. The church is His divine possession. You remember the words that our brother Gilbert quoted? Upon this rock will I build my church. It belongs to Him. We also recall to mind the words of Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It is His divine possession. Then it's under His divine direction, because He is the head of the church. And in Colossians 1:18 again, where it reiterates this fact which is stated in Ephesians 1:22, He is the head of the church, so that He may have the preeminence, the supremacy, in all things. And because Christ is the head, we as the church are subject to Him. We submit to Him as head, and we subject ourselves to Him as Lord of all. And this is so important in all that we seek to say and do. Christ is Lord. We acknowledge that fact when we became Christians. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in our homes as we seek to bring up our families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We recognize that in all our work we are serving the Lord Christ. As we gather together on the Lord's Day, around the Lord's table, to proclaim the Lord's death until the Lord Himself shall come, we are very conscious of the fact that this is indeed the Lord's Supper. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, we should sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. Because as has been often said, if He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. His divine direction, and then His divine provision for the church. We did not read it, but the verses are in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And it's from Him that all these blessings come. He has made provision for the church. He has given apostles and prophets, who of course form the foundation of the church. No longer have the apostles or prophets in the church today, because I believe the last apostle was John, and when he passed from the scene, no one else appeared as an apostle. It's interesting to remember the fact that although in Acts chapter 1, they did elect Matthias to succeed Judas, yet in Acts chapter 12, when James the Apostle was executed, there is no word of their electing anyone else in his place. The apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, laid a good foundation in respect to their teaching. Because we have the complete Word of God, we do not need prophets to come with new revelations today. We believe we have all the Word of God for all the people of God. Then He gave also evangelists, that is, those who go out to proclaim the gospel. then pastors, teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. Now let us think of the responsibilities of leadership. I'm moving quicker than you thought, am I not? Because we're at number 3 now, so we're halfway through, or almost halfway through. Now for responsibility in respect to the spiritual direction of the church under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have elders, overseers, or pastors. The word elders is sometimes used. Paul actually refers to elders and overseers in Acts chapter 20 when he addresses the elders of the church at Ephesus. He speaks of them also as overseers. And then he implies their responsibilities as pastors to feed the flock. The word elders relates to experience, not necessarily an old man, but someone who is well qualified because of his spiritual experience. Then overseer is one who superintends or looks over the work. Pastors, as I've already indicated, means shepherds, caring for the flock. Then we also read of deacons. They are responsible as servants of the church. It was E.W. Rogers who gave a very simplistic definition. He said, elders have to do with people and deacons have to do with things. Now, what are the qualifications for leadership as we think of these responsibilities? Well, obviously, from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we note Christian integrity is of great consequence and importance. The person who assumes a position of leadership must be a man characterized by spiritual integrity. He must have a good testimony in the world. He must be a man who looks after his own household well. A man who seeks to live a life of consistency before God, as well as before men. Then spiritual maturity, because 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice or not a new convert, someone who is spiritually mature, so that he is able to give instruction from the Word of God and give help and encouragement to believers in Christ. And then he, of course, must have spiritual ability. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, able to teach. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word. This simply means, dear friends, that although an elder may not be gifted in the public ministry of the Word of God, he must of necessity have such a good knowledge of the Scriptures that he is able to bring instruction and counsel to those who may have problems or needs. Can you imagine anyone in a position of leadership who, when he is approached perhaps by a new convert concerning what that convert should know from the Word of God, is not able to impart that teaching? Therefore, all those who are in a position of leadership must have a good working knowledge of the Word of God. Spiritual integrity, spiritual maturity, and spiritual ability. Then we come to the unity of all true believers in Christ. We must make this perfectly plain, that we believe that all those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, all those who have been born of the Spirit of God, all who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and know Him as their Savior, that person is my brother or sister in Christ. And the unity of all true believers in Christ is something that is very, very precious and should become increasingly precious to us all. There has to be, of course, first of all, commitment to the Lord as well as to one another. We find in Acts chapter 2 in verses 44 through 47 that those who believed were all together. Then we look further down and we note they were with one accord. There was this unity that characterized these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unity is not union. You can tie the tail of a dog and the tail of a cat together, you've got union, but you certainly haven't got unity. It doesn't imply uniformity, nor even unanimity. But it is the unity of the Spirit of God having brought us together in fellowship one with the other. This is something that we have to be concerned about, concerned for its continuance. As Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We cannot make that unity, but we can maintain that unity. One of the shortest Psalms, Psalm 133, says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it ends with these words, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It is true to say that Satan has been only too successful in causing dissension and division amongst the people of God. Let us do all that we can to ensure this unity as we go forward together in the name of the Lord whom we all seek to serve. Commitment to the Lord and to one another, concern for the continuance of this unity, and cooperation in the witness in respect to this unity. Now there was a problem in the church at Philippi. There were two dear ladies who apparently had some difference. And right throughout this epistle, Paul has this in mind. And he's so concerned that unity will be preserved in the church at Philippi. In Philippians 1 verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Then he urges them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, if we stand together and move forward together, then the power of the gospel will be in evidence. I believe with all my heart, as we sung this morning, that revival must begin within our own hearts. And I have always noted that where an assembly of God's people are united in heart and witness, God will abundantly bless. And so we should certainly pray as we sang this morning that the Lord may begin the work in us, in order that we may move forward to accomplish spiritual results for His glory. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The liberty to exercise the privileges of priesthood. We read in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 that we as believers in Christ, as those who have received life and have become living stones from the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, the word sacrifice appears, a living sacrifice. That means the sacrifice of our whole personality, giving ourselves entirely to the Lord. That's the sacrifice of ourselves. Hebrews 13 verse 15 speaks of the sacrifice
of praise as we unite our hearts in praising and blessing the Lord, and how you people can sing as part of the past. I've been at various places recently, and I've never heard better singing than what I've heard here. In fact, I'm going to try and get word up to heaven to make sure you'll have a front place in the heavenly choir up there. Maybe it's our Brother Woodhouse or the lead again, who knows? But this is something that we offer to God, our praise to Him. Sacrifice of praise. Then the sacrifice of our substance. Philippians 4 verse 18 speaks of this as a sacrifice which is acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Jim Elliot, was it not, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And as we give to the Lord will honor these gifts that we offer in His name, and His work will go forward. Thank God for those who are faithful in their stewardship to God. The sacrifice of our whole personality, the sacrifice of praise that we offer to God, and the sacrifice of our substance. Now we come to the diversities of gifts in the church. And this brings us to Romans chapter 12 again. Because the first important thing we notice here is the importance of personal dedication. You see, if we give ourselves to the Lord wholeheartedly, then the Lord is able to use us to the fullest extent possible. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. We dedicate ourselves in a personal way to the Lord. That's the first step. Then in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 12, we note the importance of personal evaluation. That is, we have not to have high ideas about what we can do. We haven't to consider that we perhaps have more gifts than we possess. Nor have we to go to the other extreme of saying, "Well, I simply cannot do it." Romans 12 verses 3 and 4 shows us the importance of personal evaluation, to think seriously, to evaluate properly the gift or gifts that God has given to us. Because every believer in Christ has received one or more spiritual gifts to be used for the glory of the Lord, for the help and encouragement of the church, and for the blessing through the gospel of the grace of God. The diversities of gifts in the church. The importance of personal dedication. The importance of personal evaluation. And then Romans 12 verses 5 and 6 refers to the importance of personal participation. Getting in the work. Becoming involved in the greatest business in all the world. And if all of us would seek to use the gifts that God has given to us in this way, then we certainly would see tremendous progress in the testimony in every local church. Now I'm at the last point, and I haven't come to the end of the hour. Isn't that pretty good? Not to think of oneself more highly than one ought to think. Let me take the word to myself. I'm really proud of my humility, aren't I? The ministries of the church. There are three ministries of the church, basically. The upward ministry, the inward ministry, and then the outward ministry. Now the upward ministry, that relates to worship. And especially as we come together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Sister Vera Willie said that I omitted to say one thing last night, so I've got to correct that now. She just shakes her head and says, "That man is hopeless." Or something to that effect. I can see by the look in her eye that she...
What now? She said you didn't mention that Bob had a particular interest in the breaking of bread. And that was very, very evident indeed. And that's something I did omit that I should have mentioned. Now, we had a wonderful meeting this morning, had we not? In remembrance of the Lord. Here it is, so blessed, what will it be up there? And it's so good to have these expressions of worship to the Lord. However, we're not confined just to the first day of the week for worship. We should be giving to the Lord the adoration from our hearts all the time. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Then prayer. When I was back in Scotland there, a brother told me quite an interesting thing in their prayer meeting recently. One of the brethren was praying, and he said, Lord, we pray for our brother MacDonald, who is not well. He said, of course, Lord, you'd know him better as Swati. Praying for brother MacDonald, but the Lord would know him better as Swati. Well, I think they knew him better maybe as Swati. That was it. Anyhow, they were obviously praying specifically for this man, and it is important that we spend time in prayer. We cannot emphasize this too much. Personal prayer, family prayer, coming together as an assembly to lay hold upon God for His blessing. And I believe that this is really the secret of the blessing of the Lord in the gospel. Where we have prayer, we see the power of God in the conversion of souls. So let us continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Then praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. This is the upward ministry of the church. The inward ministry relates to teaching. You remember, we read in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. Teaching, exhortation. We need to be encouraged again and again in these very difficult days. Then fellowship. And this is one of the most wonderful experiences on this side of heaven. I'll never forget when we first came to the United States in 1961. My brother Frank Wardenberg remembers it well. And you know, I didn't know a soul in those days. Here in the States, I'd never met anyone other than our brother, Theo McCulley, who encouraged me to come here. Thank God for him. He had visited New Zealand. But we arrived in Port Everglades, didn't know anyone there at all. But you know, it was very evident very soon that we belonged to the family of God. And I want to say here and now that although I speak so differently from so many of you, that I've never, ever felt a stranger or even a foreigner in this country. I've never felt that I didn't belong because of the fellowship of the Lord's people. Oh, the joy when Christians meet. Christian fellowship, how sweet. We have told you about the Scottish boarding house that had outside the notice, boarders taken in and done for. My dear friends, we were well taken in and truly done for in the right way. Thank God for the wonderful Christians in this wonderful country. Fellowship. Then discipline, of course, is necessary in the inward ministry of the church. Because if the church is going to be powerful and progressive, it must of necessity be pure. And then the outward ministry. This relates, of course, to evangelism and to missionary endeavor. We think of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Going
making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And as we read the New Testament, and as we think of the activities related in the book of the Acts, we note the importance that was placed upon the outward ministry of the church. These people were occupied with reaching others all the time, daily in the temple, and from house to house, they shared their faith. The Thessalonian believers were so involved in the ministry of the gospel that Paul wrote and said, really there's no need for me to come to you because you've all been doing such a tremendous job in making Christ known everywhere. I believe that if the church doesn't evangelize, it will eventually fossilize. There is absolutely no future for any church if there is not this outward ministry in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ and seeking to encourage others to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we must keep this emphasis strong because there are churches that are dying, and they're dying because there are no babies being born into that community. I went to conduct an evangelistic crusade in a new chapel in New Zealand. And one very enthusiastic brother, who was a great witness for the Lord, in one of the first prayer meetings said, "Oh Lord, turn this chapel into a maternity home." Well, I'd heard people pray that it might be the birthplace of many souls, but I hadn't heard it quite put that way. And his prayer was abundantly answered. There were many brought to Christ. So that if we're going to move ahead, if we're going to make progress, we must ever seek to emphasize the importance of the outward ministry of the church as we seek to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Try to win another soul from Jesus. For somebody once helped you. When you were far away, how they used to plead and pray until at last the Lord saved you. Try to win another soul for Jesus. For that's what every Christian ought to do. Every day and every hour. By the Holy Spirit's power. Try to win another sinner for the Lord. May it be so for his name's sake. Closing hymn 553. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. I said to the president of our college, his wife, Mrs. Fletcher, I said, "Muriel, what's your favorite hymn?" She said, "Channels Only." Great hymn this. "Jesus, fill now with thy spirit hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow." The first two letters of the gospel tell us what we've got to do with it. Go with it. 553. Thank you so much.
How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love lay hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy shadow be. Shadows only, blessed master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day. Amen.
Friends, the Bennetts, that the first chapel I ever preached in the United States was Hollywood, down in Florida. I remember, too, that John and Jesse were there in those early days. We've been good friends with all these dear ones ever since. And it's going to be a great meeting when we all get home to heaven. When we're all together, never to say goodbye again. That convention in the air, how I'm longing to be there, when the saints from every land shall meet. Christ himself will there preside, with his loved ones glorified, who shall worship at his sacred feet. I feel another sermon coming on, so there it is. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to be speaking on the subject, what to do when your stresses seem greater than your strength. And then, tomorrow night, God willing, I will be giving Bible answers to three prophetic questions relating to the coming of the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, we give Thee thanks for this wonderful opportunity of being together with Thy dear saints here. How we thank Thee for the many of Thy beloved people who have met here at the park and many who live here. And Lord, this is a real oasis for all of us, and we thank Thee for it. And we pray Thy continued blessing upon the ministry here. We thank Thee, Lord, for those who have the leadership of the work. We praise Thee for the Magionies and for the way in which You've used them. We thank Thee, Lord, for the coming of the Ericsons and for all others, Lord, who are serving Thee here. And we just give You thanks from our heart tonight for all the blessings that we have received in the Park of the Palm. And Lord, this is just a foretaste of that great day when we'll meet to part no more. What a gathering. What a gathering of the ransom that will be. Now, Lord, bless Thy word to all of our hearts. We pray that all of us may ever seek to use what Thou hast given to us for Thy glory and for the blessing of others. We commit ourselves now to Thee with much thanksgiving in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.